Good morning and welcome to First Presbyterian Church. Glad to see everyone here in worship today, and we welcome those who are attending online. Just a few announcements before we begin. You will notice in the bulletin that the choir is planning to practice this Wednesday. I know, it's not the first Wednesday of the month. It's okay. We can be flexible. The choir is going to practice this Wednesday in the annex at 6 p.m. We will have Bible study in the annex at 7 p.m. also on Wednesday. Now, next Sunday morning, we will be celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So encourage everyone to prepare your hearts and minds for that wonderful sacrament and spend a little extra time in prayer and confession. Our practice has become that you pick up the elements as you come in. That's to keep us from having to pass trays. So keep that in mind as you come to worship next week. So let's be called to worship now with these words from Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, most of the time we live our lives the way we want to, focused on what feels good or what makes sense to us. But today we would come to worship you, to put you first in our lives, to consider you of greater worth than anyone or anything else that demands our time, our devotion, or our attention. So help us to do that. Fill us with the very Spirit of Christ so that we might give ourselves to you as completely as he does. For we come claiming the perfect sacrifice he offered on behalf of all who would trust in him, the one who laid down his life in order to accomplish your will and to demonstrate your love for us. The one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your hymnals. Our responsive reading today comes from the back of the hymnal, selection 645. Selection 645. This is a portion of Galatians chapter 5 and chapter 6. And it comes from the Today's English Version. So it's a little different from what you're accustomed to seeing in your pew Bible. It's also different, if you'll notice, that it begins and ends with a passage in the light-faced print. So I will begin and end and ask the congregation to read the bold-faced print. So, with all of that, let us read these portions of God's Word responsively. Selection 645. What human nature does is quite plain. It shows itself in immoral, filthy, and indecent actions, in worship of idols and witchcraft. People become enemies. They fight, become jealous, angry, and ambitious. They separate into parties and groups. They are envious, get drunk, have orgies, and do other things like these. I warn you now, as I have before, Those who do these things will not receive the kingdom of God. But the Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and self-control. There is no law against such things as these. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have put to death their human nature with all its passions and desires. My brothers, if someone is caught in any kind of wrongdoing, those of you who are spiritual should set him right, but you must do it in a gentle way. And keep an eye on yourself so that you will not be tempted too. Help carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will obey the law of Christ. Do not deceive yourselves. No one makes a fool of God. A man will reap exactly what he plants. If he plants in the field of his natural desires, from it he will gather the harvest of death. If he plants in the field of the Spirit, from the Spirit he will gather the harvest of eternal life. So let us not become tired of doing good, for if we do not give up, the time will come when we will reap the harvest. God promises to bless those who come to him for cleansing. Let's turn in our hymnals and celebrate that wonderful welcome as we turn to selection 255. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There is wonderful power in the blood. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 255, and let us stand to sing.
There's wonderful glory.
We have sung God's praise for his saving power. Let us now say what we believe about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They are found inside the front cover of your hymnal or in your online order of service. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. A minute for mission today is a report on some things that we learned at the General Assembly this last week. General Assembly was held at Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis, and that was a glorious time of worship and celebration. The theme was restore, and we needed some restoration, I think. All of us did after this year of COVID and a lot of crisis and a lot of dispute and discussion and many problems, and it was just a time of rest and refreshment. But General Assembly is also a time not only to look back on the great achievements of the previous year and what God has done through his church, but to challenge us to look forward. And I thought that we would do that, continuing our ideas about how we can engage in the mission of the church at where we are. Now, COVID, believe it or not, is a wonderful opportunity, or was a wonderful opportunity, for churches to rethink what it is that we do and why we do it, because it brought most of our programming to an end for the better part of a year. And churches that have lots of different moving parts, unlike ours, had to stop everything. And now, as we begin to open back up, that gives everybody the chance to ask this question: what are we doing? And why are we doing it? And do we need to do that? Or do we need to do something else? So all of us have had to be asking these questions. The other thing that COVID has done, the other opportunity, you might say, that COVID has provided, is that people are more focused than ever on home and the area immediately around their home. Neighborhoods are becoming more important. Now, that's a big change from big churches in big cities that have been accustomed to reaching the entire city and people driving for long distances to get to these mega churches. Now, people want to be close to home. They want to be with a small group, much like our church. So the question we all need to ask is, how can we minister to our neighbors? How can we minister to our immediate community? Now, giving us some structure behind how we're going to answer these questions, and I don't have any answers today. This is a challenge. This is an opportunity for all of us to think together. But to give some structure to how we're going to answer these questions as we move forward, we have to remember our strategic initiatives that the EPC has. What do we do? What are we trying to do? We're trying to equip leaders. We're trying to reach out to the world. We're trying to plant churches. And we're trying to revitalize the churches we already have. That's our job description as EPC congregations and presbyteries. And we need to ask ourselves, how well are we doing with that? And then we have our goals. We have our values. The EPC is reformed. That describes our theology based on the Westminster Standards. We are Presbyterian. That describes our structure or our polity, where we have ruling elders that govern the church. We are missional. That describes our focus, that we're focused on the great commission of the church, the mission of God in the world. And we're evangelical. That's our purpose. Our purpose is to spread the good news, the evangel, the good news of Jesus Christ, everywhere we go. So we need to take all of those seriously. How can we be more active about God's mission where we are? And we need to make evangelism a high priority. Here was a sobering statistic that we heard from Bob Stauffer, our General Assembly's coordinator of church health. He said between 150 and 200 American churches, now that's all denominations across the whole country, between 150 and 200 American churches close each week. So we need to be about evangelism, we need to be about church planting, and we need to be about church revitalization. Now, one of the things that we learn at General Assembly every year is one congregation is held up as an example of health and revitalization, and they win what's called the Bart Hess Award. Now, one of our own congregations in our presbytery won this award last year. That was the Covenant Presbyterian Church in Monroe, Louisiana, because they had experienced a lot of growth and were doing some innovative things. Well, this year, it was a church a lot like ours, a small church, in a town called New Albany near Columbus, Ohio. And they, their strategy, what they tried after going through a church revitalization workshop provided by the General Assembly, they just decided to be more intentional about mission in their community. And so what they did is they took a closer look at how they were using their time and their talents in the community around them. They decided to reach out to a local elementary school and then a high school, forming partnerships with the administration. Showing up consistently is what they said that was their main focus. One of the things they did was to partner with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes to provide a meal on Thursday evenings for the athletes and the cheerleaders and other interested students who would show up. FCA would provide the program, and the church would provide the meal. Just one example of how one small church is reaching out to its community. So let's be thinking about those things. How can we be evangelistic? How can we be missional? How can we participate in outreach to the world? And how can we better equip our leaders so that we can be reformed, Presbyterian, missional, and evangelical? And before we ask God to help us do all of that, let's take up our hymnals and prepare our hearts for prayer. We turn to selection 431. 431 was written by John Newton. This is the same man who wrote the hymn that we all know and love, Amazing Grace. This is a call to prayer written by the same man. And so let's take these words to heart as we prepare to come to our Lord. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 431, and let us stand to sing.
Yeah.
You may be seated. And as is so often the case, we have already begun our prayer time. The first two stanzas of the hymn we have just sung are a call to prayer, and the last two stanzas are a prayer. And so let's continue now in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for placing us in a nest of so many different relationships. We thank you for our families. We thank you for our friends. We thank you for congregations of believers who gather for worship, for mutual encouragement, and for mission. Lord, we thank you for our presbytery of 50 churches with which we are partnering to plant churches. Lord, we thank you for our General Assembly of 600-plus churches with whom we partner to do mission work around the world. We thank you, O Lord, for all of the things that you have done through our congregation, our presbytery, and our General Assembly this year. And we thank you for the challenge you have given to all of us to be more consistent followers of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that there are many who need to hear the good news, many who need evangelism. And we pray for them today. We pray, Lord, that through these modern miracles of technology, through radio and television, through internet podcasts and live streams, and maybe even through old-fashioned walking through the door of a church, that many would hear the good news today, and that they would come to faith in Christ. Lord, we pray especially for our church planters today as they proclaim your word. We pray for Christian Kreider, Brett Becker, Nathan Cotton, Ben Cunningham, and Glauber Becker. Lord, we ask that you would draw many to yourself through their efforts to plant new congregations. Lord, we pray for our Engage 2025 team. We pray that you would bless their efforts to reach out to those who have not heard the gospel. Lord, we ask that you would bless our General Assembly as we continue to seek to be missional and evangelical. And help us as a congregation learn how to reach out to those around us. Lord, we pray that you would let us be salt and light wherever we are this week, that we would love our neighbors, those with whom we come into contact this week, that we would show and share the love and the truth of Jesus Christ this week. And to that end, Lord, we pray that you would open our minds to understand more of your word, that you would open our hearts to receive your word and to trust your word, and then give us the courage to live out your word, whether it makes a whole lot of sense to us or feels right to us or not. Let us truly be people of the word, for we pray in the name of your living word, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, turning today to chapter 14. Now, I know that we are accustomed to Bible stories that we can share with our children and that we've heard in Sunday school and vacation Bible school. I very seriously doubt there's ever been a VBS lesson on this passage. This is one of those passages that might be called not suitable for work. But it is, however, a testimony to the fact that the Bible is a very realistic book about real people with real problems in the real world. And so as we read the story of Herod Antipas and what he did, may we be, may we receive some caution today. Matthew chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said unto Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when Herod would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her, and he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And John's disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. A sad and sordid and sorry tale. How did it all go wrong? Herod Antipas probably thought he was an okay guy, at least at first, at least when compared to his dad, Herod the Great. Oh, you know that Herod. Herod the Great was the king of Israel at the time Jesus was born. Herod the Great is the one portrayed in our Christmas pageant. He's the one who sits in the big chair over there, who wants all the little boys in Bethlehem to be killed because he was afraid one of them might threaten his throne. Perhaps some of you played that part when you were younger. That Herod's irrational fear eventually reached into his own family. In fact, Herod the Great had had his wife Mariamne put to death in 29 B.C., and in 7 B.C., he killed the two sons she had borne to him. Alexander and Aristobulus were their names. But before Aristobulus, Herod's son, died, he had a daughter named Herodias, the woman we meet in verse 3. So that makes Herodias the granddaughter of Herod the Great. You with me so far? Now, when Herodias grew up, she was married first to Herod Philip, another one of Herod the Great's sons. Now, Herod Philip had a different mother than Herodias' father Aristobulus, so technically he was only her half-uncle. Okay, so Herodias and Herod Philip, her first husband, had a daughter, Salome. That's the dancing girl we meet in verse 6. Anyway, when Herodias and Herod Philip were living in Rome, yet another one of Herod the Great's sons, by yet another wife, came to visit them. That's Herod Antipas. He's the King Herod of today's passage. Okay? Now, Herod Antipas was married at the time, but he fell in love with Herodias, Herod Philip's wife. So, Herod Antipas divorced his wife of 20 years and married his half-brother's wife, who was also his half-niece. Even in today's rather freewheeling marital culture, I think we can understand why verse 4 says John objected to all of this. Of course, given today's rather freewheeling marital culture, we can also understand why Herodias and Herod Antipas did not want John to go on telling everyone that they were living in sin, that they had no right to be married. And we don't have a hard time believing that Herod would try to punish John for criticizing, daring to criticize his marital decisions. After all, Herod was not the only wealthy, powerful person who has rejected what the Bible says about marriage, was he? But before we go on bashing all those rich people and all those strange Hollywood stars who do all this sort of stuff, maybe we Americans should look in the mirror first, for we are, by world standards and by historical standards, very wealthy and very powerful, and we have come to share in many of Herod's ideas. Now, many of our ancestors held a different view of marriage, a more biblical view. Many of our ancestors believed that happiness in marriage is largely a byproduct of the main business of marriage, which is to glorify God, to pursue sanctification as a couple, and to bring up children in a safe and stable environment. But many modern people have tried to short-circuit the process, trying to get the byproduct, happiness, without the hard work, Christian love, that produces it. Forgetting how a relationship with Christ and how consistent demonstration of Christ's self-sacrificial, unconditional love is essential for any successful marriage, and neglecting the traditional wedding vows, you've all heard them, vows that promise fidelity even when the worst of life comes along, you know, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. Forgetting all of the poorer and sickness and worst part, many Americans have come to believe that marriage should only last for the better and for the richer and in health. Why stick around if you're not feeling happy and fulfilled? It's all about happiness, right? Well, that's what many have come to believe, so perhaps it's no wonder that the broader culture has taken the next logical step. If marriage is just about happiness, why rule out the kind of happiness between two men or between two women? In fact, why not let men say they're women or women insist that they're men if that makes them happy? It's all about happiness, right? Some people even use that same line of argument the way Herod did. You know, who said, oh, it's okay if I marry my niece as long as we're both consenting adults. Oh, but what about those like John who would dare to call into question this new pursuit of happiness, this new worship of feelings? What do we do with them? All too many modern people consider folks like that to be narrow-minded or puritanical or hateful or bigoted, and try to cancel them and stifle their voices and remove their opinions from the public square and from polite society. When emotion is your God, those who blaspheme that God must be excluded. Now, I doubt that anyone is going to be executed like John was for preaching a biblical standard of marriage, for saying that God's target for marriage is one man and one woman for a lifetime. But the story of John's death proves that the opposition of the wealthy and the powerful to the church's teachings on sex and marriage, well, it's nothing new. So perhaps we should not be surprised when a certain amount of ridicule or unpopularity, or perhaps even some suffering, comes our way when we just say what the Bible says. And I suppose it would be easy for us to stop here and be smug and let this story simply feed our outrage with those who disagree with us on marriage and family issues, whatever our opinion might happen to be. But there is an even more urgent and more intimate lesson we all need to learn from this frankly horrible story of Herod and his family. And that is the danger that all of us face whenever we tolerate any kind of sin in our lives, imagining that it will make us happy. For remember, Herod did not start out in this story as a monster. He did not want to kill John, at least not at first. Oh, sure, he threw him in jail to shut him up. After all, Herod's pride would not allow John to continue to embarrass him in public. But Herod was not the one who wanted John dead. That was Herodias' idea, not his. No, Herod was content to keep John in jail. But why was that? Why is that the case? Because Herod was a smart guy, and he knew that regardless of their opinions to the contrary, the power and rule, even of an absolute monarch like him, depended upon and still depends upon what our Declaration of Independence calls the consent of the governed. As absolute monarchs from Charles II of England, rather Charles I, to Louis XVI of France, to Tsar Nicholas II of Russia have discovered, when enough of your subjects want you off the throne or dead, it doesn't matter how many soldiers you have protecting you. And so, as verse 5 points out, Herod was a smart guy. He was engaging in the most basic of political calculus. John, to Herod, was of course an obnoxious twit. He was an insulting, insufferably insulting person. But the fact was, John had baptized a big portion of the population of Israel. The fact was that a lot of Herod's subjects believed John was a holy man, a true prophet of God. So, what might they do if Herod, to gratify his pride and justify his lust, what might all those people do if he were to have John executed? Might there be a revolution? Maybe so. So Herod was content, because he was a smart guy. Herod was content to have John silenced in prison, but killing him, no, that would be too great a risk. Herod doesn't sound much like a comic book villain, does he? He doesn't really sound like a monster. He was a lot like many modern people are today. He wanted to do what felt good. He wanted to do what made rational sense. Now, he knew better. Herod had heard John explain what the Word of God teaches about marriage, but he didn't want to do what the Bible says. At least, not if that meant making a radical change in his lifestyle. Not if that meant giving up his pride and his lust. You know, those two things that he was sure was going to make him happy. And maybe that's where some of us are today. Oh, we respect the Bible. Perhaps we even admit that it's truly the Word of God, but do we do everything it tells us to do? What about marital issues, to get back to that subject? What the Bible says about marriage is tough. I mean, husbands, how easy is it for you to love your wives in a truly self-sacrificial way all the time? Yes, dear. Yes, dear. Wives, how easy is it for you to respect your husbands all the time when he's gotten on your last nerve and jumped up and down on it? How many marriages, instead of seeking that kind of mutual submission, how many marriages instead have become exercises in boundary setting and blame shifting and resentment nurturing and manipulation? Oh, there's a lot more to Christian marriage than just being one man and one woman, right? It's hard. But there are a lot of other sins, aren't there, that we oh so easily ignore? How many of us have problems with pride the way that Herod did? I mean, do any of us, for example, ever catch ourselves looking down on those people, you know, those people who are on opposite sides of all these pressing moral and social issues? Ooh, what a prude. Yuck, what a libertine. And even if we don't personally experience the kind of problems that seem to be all that the media is talking about anymore these days, even if we don't experience gender dysphoria or same-sex attractions, how many of us have other kinds of problems with lust? You know, selfishly desiring people or relationships that God has not intended for us to have. You know what Jesus said? Just looking at someone lustfully is like committing adultery with him or her. Okay, let's push this point a little further. When we look at all the problems in the world around us, when we see the injustice, when we see the wickedness exploding, how many of us have a hard time loving and forgiving our enemies? You know, the people on the other side of all those issues. In our modern climate of confusion and change, how many of us have a problem with fear or anxiety? How many of us are refusing to trust Jesus even though he has promised to take care of us? We say we're coming to a king with large petitions. We say that his grace and his power are such that nothing we could ask is ever too much. Do we really believe that? Do we act like it? How many of us know good and well what the Bible says? How many of us know good and well what Jesus wants us to do, but just like Herod, we're just not doing it? That's Herod's real problem. It wasn't the particular sin that he committed that we find so horrible. It was the fact that he knew better and did it anyway. Okay, so what happened when Herod lived to pursue his own happiness and when he tolerated and encouraged sin in his life in order to get what he thought would make him happy? What happened when he kept on clinging to his pride and to his lust? What happened? We know what happened. In verse 6, we find Herod indulging his pride, don't we, by throwing a party, a birthday party for himself. Wow. But, you know, that's not the same kind of hospitality we're going to see next week. Next week, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're going to study the passage about how Jesus fed 5,000 families on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus will provide abundant, if plain, fare for those who had nothing. That's Jesus' type of hospitality. But the parallel passage to this passage in the Gospel of Mark reminds us that this was a very different sort of party. Herod only invited the lords and the high captains to his banquet. Herod was proud. The same pride that led Herod to throw that troublemaker John in jail meant that Herod only wanted to be around those he considered to be the best sorts of people in society. Herod was proud. We see that in today's passage. And in verse 6, we see more of his sin, don't we? We've already noticed his weakness for women, regardless of how closely they might be related to him. So when his wife's daughter comes in to dance before his guests, Herod was so pleased with her that he promised to give her whatever she asked. Words that were, of course, more appropriate for a loving husband than for a doting great uncle or stepfather. And remember, Herod was both of these things to Salome. Yes, Herod kept on feeding those pet sins. He kept on feeding his pride and his lust. And Herodias seized the opportunity. She knew her husband so well. Since Herod had promised to give Salome anything she wanted, Herodias had already set her daughter up. She'd already prompted her to ask for the head of John the Baptist to be cut off. What would Herod do? Now, it wasn't Herodias' fault, really. I mean, she was just taking advantage of the priorities that Herod had already made abundantly clear were his. It was his pride, it was his lust that had driven him to send John to jail in the first place. But now, if he wanted to save John from Herodias' trap, Herod would have to put aside the pride and the lust, wouldn't he? For if Herod were to go back on his word, he would have been humiliated in the eyes of the best sort of people. All those wealthy and powerful friends. His pride could not endure that. But unless he gave Salome what she wanted, whatever perverse intentions he might have had towards her would have been extinguished then and there. Why did Herod make the choice he did? Why did he kill John, which verse 9 makes clear was something he was sorry about, something he didn't really want to do? Because for so many years, he had put his pet sins, pride and lust, ahead of God's word. So when he was finally forced to make a choice between righteousness and sin, well, he kept on doing what he'd always done, even though the result did not make him very happy at all, did it? And that is the danger for all of us as well. For if we imagine that we can domesticate our sin, that we can keep it under control, that we can put it on a leash over in the corner where it won't bother the rest of our spiritual life, we are kidding ourselves. If we imagine that we can hold back any part of our lives from God's authority and God's control, we're gonna end up like Herod. We're gonna end up having to make the same choice Herod made, and it's likely that we'll do what he did. We will choose whatever is most important to us. Whatever makes us feel good, whatever makes sense to our reason, and God's word will go out the window. And isn't that what Paul warned us about in our responsive reading this morning from Galatians? What did he say? You're going to reap whatever it is that you sow. If we plant in the field of our flesh, if we appeal to and encourage our natural desires, we will reap a harvest of death like Herod did. Remember, the more he fed his pride and his lust in the pursuit of what he thought would bring him happiness, the more such happiness eluded his grip. And he ended up being driven to the edge of madness over his crimes. That's why verse 2 says he imagined that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead to torment him. Because he was guilty. And he felt that guilt. But there is another way. We don't have to end up like Herod. What else did Paul tell us in our passage from Galatians? Instead of encouraging our fleshly desires, our fleshly nature, we can plant in the other field, the field of the Spirit. We can nurture the good and the godly interests and desires in our hearts. And if we sow to the Spirit, what is the fruit the Spirit will produce in our lives? Not pride, not lust. No. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, self-control. Who wouldn't want that? Oh, but who did Paul say are the people who would sow that kind of seed and who would reap that kind of fruit? He said those who belong to Christ. Those who are in Christ. Those who have thus put to death their human nature with all its passions and desires. For isn't that what Jesus did? Jesus was a king like Herod. But did Jesus insist on happiness in this life? If he did, he was bitterly disappointed, dying on a cross. Did Jesus try to leverage his power in order to get his way? No. For even when the Father asked him to die an unjust, undeserved death, to give himself up for a world full of sinners who despised him and who rejected him, what did Jesus say? Herod said to God, "Not thy will, but mine be done." Jesus said to God, "Not my will, but thine be done." And Jesus calls all who follow him to do the same thing, to take up our cross, to die to our desires, whatever they may be, to die to ourselves, and live for the glory of God and for the good of others. Y'all, that's what love really means, regardless of what all those romantic poets and songwriters have said. The cross is the purest example of love. Yes, Herod surrounded himself with things he thought would make him happy. He surrounded himself with guests and food and entertainment so that he could indulge his pride and his lust. And the result was not happiness. It was sorrow and despair and guilt and death. But as we'll see next week, those who went out into the wilderness to the Sea of Galilee, they expected no glamour, no entertainment, no physical food at all. But because they drew near to Jesus, they ended up not only with a full stomach, but with the promise of everlasting life. So this week, as you prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper next week, what banquet do you want to attend? In what field do you want to plant your seed? Whose path will you follow? Let's answer that question as we take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 385. Selection 385. We'll ask God to take our lives and let them be consecrated to Him. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 385, and let us stand to sing.
Thank you.
May that not just be our song, but our prayer this week, that God would take us and use us and make us like Christ. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.